All right. Well, folks, we are now fixing to enter into the third of the Torah portions in the book of Bereshit, or Genesis, this week. After a couple of really jam-packed ones where we start with first 10 generations, that would be Adam through Noach, and then we have the second 10 generations from Noach through the fellow we're going to talk about this week, Abram. Well, we still got another one that's pretty jam-packed. It runs from Genesis chapter 12 all the way through chapter 17. So turn with me, if you will, to that part, chapter 12, and it starts out like this. You know that the Torah portion, the Parsha, is named for the first unique words there. And it says the following. Now, remember, the words that that we get over and over again, like, and Yahuwah spoke to Moshe or Abram or whoever it is, those don't generally count. So this one says, Ve'yamar Yahuwah al Abram. And Yahuwah spoke, and actually it's and spoke Yahuwah to Abram. And here's what he said. Lech lecha. Lech lecha. Get out of there. Now, get thee out is how the King James renders it. But, you know, another way that you can think of this, this is the first come out of her pronouncement in Scripture. And I like that because, of course, I talk about that fairly frequently. I do believe and try to convey my understanding that that is one of the preeminent commands. There are lots of others, Teshuvah, of course, if you love me, keep my commands, and so forth. But when it comes to the things that we can actually do about what's getting really nasty about the world and in the world, and how to be in the world but not of it, that's key. Come out of her. And that is precisely what this fellow Abram, we know he's going to later get renamed, but at this point he is still Abram, is going to be told to do. And interestingly enough, there are other parallels here because Abram is in a pretty pagan place, it would seem, as well. As pagan as today, it's not quite like Hollywood. Who knows? Point is, it was bad enough he was told to get out of there, and he is going to be sent after a little bit of traveling anyway, down to the land of Canaan, and that will be his and his descendants. That's part of the covenant that we're going to talk about this week, too. So here it starts. Lech lecha, get out of your country, the place that you've been and literally know, your home, your kin, get away from them and from your father's house and go unto the land that I will show you. And then he says the following. Here comes the promise. First of a number. And I will make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and I will be to you a blessing. And this one is really famous and important. And I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And in you shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. Now, as I mentioned, I think this is absolutely positively key. We're gonna literally see Abram, later Abraham, as the first of the patriarchs. Through him, the entire line of the 12 tribes and beyond, even other larger groups are gonna descend. His seed is in fact gonna be, as promised, multitudes upon the earth. But there's more to it, and what I find particularly, well, let's just say comforting in a way, and also revealing in another way, are the next few verses. It says, Abram did. He did as he was told, as Yahuwah had spoken to him, and his nephew, Lot, went with him. Get this. Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So one thing that people can't argue, at least most folks, is, oh, I'm too old to do this. I'm set in my ways. This fellow's been his entire life in this place and with his kith and kin. And he's 75 years old. If he can do it, I guess we could say most of us can do it as well. Abram took Sarai, his wife, Lot, his brother's sons, and all the things that they had, all their substance, they gathered together, the souls that they had gotten there as well, and they went forth to go south, down into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Abram passed through this land into a place that's called Shechem, under the terebinth of Moreh, and it says that the Canaanite was then in the land. That must be important. By the way, the Canaanite are going to be there for quite a while. Yahuwah then appeared to Abram, and he said the following, unto your seed will I give this land. And Abram there built a tower unto Yahuwah, who appeared to him. And he removed from there east, under the mountain east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west side, and a place called Ai. And that's interesting because this is going to show up in the book of Joshua. This is the place where we're going to see another principle, and that is when you are told not to do something by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, you don't do it. Make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land, even if people come to you and lie. You still don't make that treaty. It was the story of the vicinity of Ai and all the people that were there during the time of Joshua. And here is Abram hundreds of years earlier in the same spot. Okay, so he built an altar there. He called upon B'Shem Yahuwah, upon the name of Yahuwah. And he journeyed, still going towards the south. Now, at this point, tells us there was a famine in the land. Abram went all the way down into Mitzrayim, into Egypt, to sojourn there, because the famine was really nasty in the land. And it came to pass that when he got down there, he said something to Sarai, his wife, that not only proves problematic, it's one of these like-father-like-son things. We're going to see this particular issue cropping up, it would seem, a number of times in Scripture. But here's the first one. He tells his wife, look here, I have, and I find this interesting too. We got lots to cover, but I'll occasionally still comment on some of the things that are just really fascinating about this portion. He says, as if he's never noticed before, behold, hey, check it, look, you know what, I've noticed, you are in fact a pretty darn good looking woman. As if now he's seeing her through the eyes of the kind of lustful people there in the land. And you might think he was going to Hollywood or to Washington and we're going to be dealing with the Clintons or the Bushes or Harvey Weinstein or something. That does seem that, well, in this case, it's Pharaoh that he's going to have to deal with and a lot of other folks. He is worried, however. They'll check you out and they'll say, look, this is this fellow's wife. They'll kill me so they can have you. So I pray, you, my wife, you are my sister too. So in order that it might be well with me for my sake, and that my soul may live because of you, I'll tell you what to tell them. Tell them you're my sister, soft pedal the part about being my wife. So it came to pass that when Abram was down into Mitzrayim, just exactly what he had thought happened. These Egyptians beheld this woman. Yep, she was a pretty good-looking woman. And the princes of Pharaoh saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into Pharaoh's house, literally. And Pharaoh dealt well with Abram for her sake. And he had all kinds of good stuff. Sheep, oxen, he-asses, men-servants, maid-servants, she-asses, and camels. He-asses and she-asses. All kinds of asses. I have misread it, but you get the point. All right, Yahuwah then plagued Pharaoh and his whole house because of Sarai, Abram's wife, with great plagues. Here's another indication. Now, you can't prove this, but it certainly does seem to be the case, so I generally tend to point it out. Here is a woman who is obedient to her husband. Arguably, he perhaps shouldn't have said what he said to her. Does that show a certain lack of faith? Well, it's not clear. But again, like father, like son, it's not going to be the last time we're going to see it. But the interesting thing here is, in spite of that, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh protects Sarai. And the plagues are visited upon Pharaoh's house. So Pharaoh eventually calls to Abram and he says, what have you done to me? For crying out loud, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? So I took her to be my wife. Now you will find in the Midrash all kinds of speculation. Did he really take her? Lakak? Did he, in other words, sleep with her? Did he consummate that situation out of his harem? I tend to think that when you read the plain text here, yeah, and the fact that these plagues were visited on him, that may very well have been the case. You will see some of the Midrash say, oh, no, Sarah would never have actually done that. But that's not necessarily clear, and it may not comport with the plain sense of the text. Now, later on, in the other cases where we see that Abram's son ends up making a similar mistake, doesn't seem that the situation goes as far as it may have here. But in any case, at this point, he says, I took her to be my wife. It sounds like it's past tense. So behold, take her, she's yours, and go away. So Pharaoh gave men charge concerning him, and they brought him on his way, and his wife and all that he had. So now Abram goes up, back out of Egypt, back into the land, he and his wife and all that he had, Lot with him, into the south. Now, wait a second. We had Lot with him before. We still got Lot with him again. What's the big deal? This is another one of those places, and I've had this discussion, it seems like several times, just over the last few weeks with people, having to do with some of the differences, the nuances that you find in the Hebrew language that oftentimes don't translate into the English. And this is a really prominent one. This is a Rashi-ism, where he was a fellow who, you know, certainly looked at the nuance of the language and made a really interesting point here. If you see that we see now twice where it says almost the same thing, not quite word for word, however, in the Hebrew. It says, Lot went with him. That's in chapter 12, verse 4, when they're heading down out of Haran. Lot went with him. But in this verse here, it says, again, he took Lot with him. And, well, what's the big deal here, right? Same words in English. Well, it's not the same words in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, what this says is ito, the first time. Ito. And when we see it the second time, the very same word that's translated into with her in the English is not the same word in the Hebrew. It's emo. Emo. So it went from being ito to emo. And says Rashi and the Hebrew scholars, the difference is significant. First time, this with him implies with him in a subordinate role. Lot is under the authority of Abram up until this point. But it seems now, as they head back up out of Mitzrayim, having been there for a while, emo means that Lot is no longer subordinate. At least for his part, Lot considers himself the equal of his uncle Abram. And the verse next kind of seems to emphasize that by saying Abram was in fact very rich. Had lots of cattle, silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, the place we talked about last time, the place where his tent had pitched at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. He's back to the same spot. And that altar which he'd made there to first, where he first called there on the name of Yahuwah. And also Lot, who went with Abram. He had flocks, he had herds, and he had tents too. Problem is, now at this point, given the relationship here, the land was simply not able to bear. The carrying capacity of the land wasn't up to all the sheep and cattle and herds that these two relatively wealthy fellows had so that they could dwell together. Their substance was so great that they literally would overgraze what was there. So there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and of Lot's cattle. Oh, and let's not forget the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land too. So Abram takes the lead here, and he offers a solution. And he basically says to his nephew, let there be no strife, I pray you, between you and I, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are in fact brethren. Hey, isn't the whole land here stretched out before us? That ought to be plenty, right? So, separate yourself from me. And if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And if you go to the left, I'll go to the right, I'll go to the left. So you take your pick, you get first choice, you go where you want to go, I'll go the other place. Lot lifted up his eyes, he beheld all the plain of the Jordan River, that it was well watered everywhere. This was in fact, it tells us, before Yahuwah destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of Yahuwah, like the land of Mitzrayim, as you go up into Zoar. So, Lot decided he liked that. He was going to go with the plains. And he journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from another. So Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot went to the cities of the plain. He moved his tent as far as Sodom. And lest we think that Lot, you know, poor Lot, he happened to choose wrong. He basically picked the Las Vegas of the plains, or the Washington of the plains, Washington, D.C. Well, whatever reason, he chose the area around Sodom. Now, wait a minute. The next verse says maybe he wasn't so innocent after all, because it tells us, and I read this in context. Now, you don't have to agree with it, but it does seem to me as if Scripture is pointing something out that Lot either knew or should have known before he made his choice. Because it says, now, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners against Yahuwah exceedingly. So there's kind of clue number one. Lot has picked a place where there's a whole lot of wicked dudes. But that, as it turns out, is not all. What's interesting is verse 14. And here too, there's some midrash, and I got to admit, I find this fairly significant. Because if we go back and read here, we see that right up front in this Torah portion, it starts with Yahuwah speaking to Abram. He gets the command, he gets the promise. And then after that, we have this whole sojourn in Mitzrayim, and certainly things happen that indicate that, well, they're still under the protection of Yahuwah, but we do not see any words spoken to Abram until his nephew Lot is not there anymore. And then right away, it would seem, Yahuwah again speaks to Abram. And it tells us in the verse, and Yahuwah said unto Abram, comma, there's no comma in the Hebrew, but you get the picture, after Lot was separated from him, as if we're supposed to realize that was why. Now that Lot's gone, he's going to hear again. Quote, lift up now your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all of the land, Kol Ha'aretz, that you see. To you, I will give it, and to your seed forever. Ha'olam. Ad Olam, in this case. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth. So if a man could number the dust of the earth, that would also be how your seed would be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, length of it and the breadth of it, because I'm going to give it all to you. And Abram moved his tent. He came and he dwelt there by the terebinths of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And at that point, he built an altar unto Yahuwah. And we get a pause, and then the next chapter, chapter 14, tells us something which you have to think about, but it does seem kind of interesting. This is the first war described in Scripture. It's sometimes referred to as the war of the four kings versus the five kings, and we're going to get that laid out too. It came to pass, it says, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Shinar, what's... Well, that would seem to be Babylon. And certainly there are those that argue, including Rashi, that this fellow Amraphel is in fact, a.k.a., other names that you may have heard, Nimrod being one of them, the mighty hunter. Same fellow, in other words, is the claim. Now, I can't prove that, but it's certainly an interesting comment. Some also say that you might find his name listed as Hammurabi in other secular texts. So it may or may not be the case, but we're going to now see that there are these kings that are being described up front, the four kings and then the five kings. First four, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Ariah, king of Elasar, Sherdolaomer, I always try to have to pronounce that, Sherdolaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. Goyim, the nations, the Gentiles. And they made war with these other kings. One of them, his name was Bera. Interesting. Bera. Bera. Be, remember, that's the Hebrew prefix, means in. And Ra? Ra is evil. So literally, this is a king whose name is in evil, or with wickedness. He's king of Sodom. I guess it fits. With Birshah, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim. And the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And that word there has to do with insignificance. All of these came as allies into the Vale of Sidim, the Salt Sea. And literally, this battle is being described not only as the four kings versus the five, but it also kind of has a characteristic. If you step back and look at it, you could say it's evil versus evil. And maybe the first war in history is kind of a metaphor for many, many of those that come afterwards. 12 years they served Shedor Laomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So, in the 14th year, here comes that king and all those with him, and they smote the Rephaim, descendants of the Nephilim, big dudes, in this place called Ashtaroth Karnaim, and Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaveh Kiriataim. The Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran by the wilderness. And they turned back, and they came to El Mishpat in Kadesh, and they smote all of the country of the Amorites and the Amalekites, all those that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And now we got these kings, king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, king of Admah, and of Zeboim, and they set in battle array against the valley of Sidim, against the other four kings. And this area, it tells us, was full of slime pits. So the two kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell there. And they that remained fled on up into the mountains, and they took all of the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their stuff, their victuals, and they went away. Oh, and in the process, here comes the really nasty part, as far as Abram is concerned, they also snagged Lot, his nephew, Abram's nephew, and he, remember, had dwelt in Sodom, and they took all of his goods too, and all of his people with him, and he departed. They departed. And it came to pass that one fellow who had escaped came and informed Abram about what had happened. And when he heard that his brother was taken captive, he led his trained men out into battle. These were people that were born in his house. There were 318 of them, and they pursued as far as Dan. Now, when I read this, I can't help but think, you know, this area hasn't been named yet. At least it wouldn't seem to have been named yet. As near as I can tell, this is a reference to the place that is going to be named later for the place where Dan's going to be. I'm going to say I don't know that for sure, but it does seem like one of those places where Torah is using a place name that at that point in time probably doesn't exist. I could be wrong. Anyway, Abram divided his troops by night, he and his servants, and they basically smote all of these folks that had taken his nephew. He pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left-hand side of Damascus, in what would now be up in Syria. So not a heck of a long ways, but nevertheless, it's a pretty good journey, and of course, it's all the way across the modern land of what is now political Israel and a bit beyond. And he got all of his stuff back, and he brought back his brother Lot. Sometimes he's described as a brother, and other times as a nephew, and his goods, and the women too, and all the people. So he literally recovered everything that had been snagged in the battle as prize. King of Sodom goes out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings were with him. And here we meet Melchizedek too, king of what? Peace. Salem, Shalom. Melchizedek. He only appears, really, in this one brief story directly, and yet kind of reappears throughout Scripture. Who is this fellow? There is no shortage of speculation here either. Some have suggested, and it certainly fits with the timeline, that he might very well have been Shem, and Melchizedek, that's actually the root words here, Melchizedek, right? Melech, well, that means king. Zedek, you recognize the root word in there? That's the word that means Torah obedient, sage, scholar. In other words, somebody who is really, really knowledgeable in Torah. He is literally the king of Torah, as well as of peace. All fits, doesn't it? Well, anyway, he brings forth bread and wine. He was priest of Elohim Most High. And he blessed him, and he said, "Blessed be Abram, of Elohim Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be Elohim the Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. So some would say this was one of the first references to a tithe. It's interesting because the he's and the hims are arguably a little bit ambiguous. Certainly most people tend to think he gave him means that this was Abram that gave a tenth to Melchizedek. But at this point, we have the king of Sodom who speaks up. He tells Abram, "Hey, look, you give me the persons, take all the goodies, all the prize, all the stuff for yourself." Whereupon Abram responds with a degree of integrity, and also pretty well shows that he does not have a great deal of respect for the king of Sodom. He says, "I've lifted up my hand unto Yahuwah, the Most High Elohim, maker of heaven and earth, and I have said I won't take a thread nor so much as a shoelatch, nor anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." Only thing he's going to take, he says, is that which the young men have eaten. So basically, not quite room and board, just board. And the portion of the men who went with me. He's not going to basically impose his strictures upon those people who rightfully risked themselves and went with him. He is speaking for himself. He's making that clear. And then basically he says, here are these folks, let them take their own portion. But it does seem that it's not so much a personal thing here as it is Abram making real clear, not only to the king of Sodom and to those that were there that day, but to posterity, if you will, that it is not the king of Sodom that has made Abram rich or even benefited him in any material way. It is, in fact, the one that he made the vow to, Elohim. After these things, the word of Yahuwah came to Abram in a vision. And here is the reference that I mentioned up front. Magen Avraham. Magen sword. I'm sorry, shield. In the vision, Abram hears these words. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. That's the reference. Magen Avraham, shield of Abraham. And your reward shall be exceedingly great. Whereupon Abram says, O Elohim Yahuwah, what will you give me? I don't care much for this translation in this sense. Sounds like he's asking for something, and that's not really the implication at all. He is, but not in the way that most Americans would read it. What will you give me, seeing that I have gone childless, and I still go childless, and the fellow that is going to be the possessor of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? What he's really doing here is talking about the promise of his seed. He doesn't have any seed in the real sense. Behold, to me you've given no seed. Lo, no one born in my house is going to end up being my heir. Behold, the word of Yahuwah came to him, continued, and said, this man, meaning Eliezer, is not going to be your heir, but he that comes forth out of your own loins, your bowels, yes, your seed, really your seed, is going to be the one who will be your heir. And he brought Abram forth, and he said to him the following, Now look, look towards the heaven, count the stars. If you are able to count them, he said, so will your seed be. Now here is one of the key verses in the portion. This one too gets quoted throughout Scripture, especially in the apostolic writings, when we're talking about what it is to have faith and to walk it out. Here we see a man, Abram, who's already done things that we would say really, really prove his faith. Lech Lecha, get yourself up, get out of your home, your place where you've got your family, your kith and kin, and go to a land that I will show you. Go to a place you've never been. How's that for walking out in faith, especially for a 75-year-old dude? But wait. In this verse, we see it really come to a head. And he believed Yahuwah. And he, Yahuwah, counted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. Oh, there's that same word again. Zadaka. Obedience. He counted it to Abram for righteousness because he truly walked in faith and believed. Believed that Yahuwah was in fact going to do what he said he would do. And we're going to see that play out in an incredible. And I don't mean unbelievable in this sense. I mean believable, but difficult for us to still wrap our heads around and really believe in the same way that Abram believed. He wasn't done, though. He said the following, Ani Yahuwah, who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And then he said, he being Abram responding, O Elohim Yahuwah. Actually, in this case, the word there that he used is my Lord, Adoni. How? Come on, how am I going to really understand? How will I know? How will I yada that I shall in fact inherit it? And others have pointed out this too, is perhaps more humble than most of the English translations would have it read. He could be having, you could read this as he's asking for a sign, and that's true. But perhaps another way to think of it is, he is really saying, look, why me? Can you give me some indication of why you have bestowed all of this upon me, your humble servant, Adoni? Get yourself a heifer, 3 years old. She-goat, also 3 years old. Ram, 3 years old. A turtle dove and a young pigeon. Say what? That's the response. So Abram took all these things. He divided them in the midst. He cut them in half. He laid one half over against the other. The birds he, though, did not divide. So he gets all of this stuff that he's been asked to literally prepare ready. Birds of prey come down upon the carcasses. Abram drove them away. It comes to pass that literally as the sun is going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Lo, even a dread, a great darkness fell upon him. This was, a dark, truly deep sleep. Abram is out of it. And this, too, fascinating, because what we're going to see here is that something happens, and Abram doesn't see it. Now, it's recorded. I think he knows what's happened. But part of the elements that are associated in the culture of this time with what is called to cut a covenant. We see the pieces were literally divided. Two people that are involved in cutting the covenant would both walk between the pieces. They're both bound by this idea of cutting the covenant. But in this case, here's Abram. He's deep in sleep. He's not going to walk. Yahuwah then says to Abram, "Know of a surety, your seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they will be afflicted there by these folks for 400 years. Also, that nation whom they shall serve, I'm going to judge. Afterward, though, they will come out with great substance." So here comes a prophecy of the entire history following his great-great-grandson, Yosef, and the time of bondage there in Mitzrayim, and what happens in the Exodus. They're going to come out of all of this with great substance. "You, however, will go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried in a good old age. And in the fourth generation, they'll come back here. For the iniquity of the Amorite, people that are in this land, is not yet complete. So it came to pass when the sun went down, there was thick darkness. Behold, a smoking furnace, and it was a flaming torch that passed between the pieces. And in that day it says, Yahuwah cut." The Hebrew word there is karet. "Cut a covenant with Abram, saying, unto your seed have I given this land, all of it, from the river of Egypt," meaning the Nile, "unto the great river, Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and indeed the Rephaim, and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. It's their land now, it's going to be your land." Chapter 16 tells us about Sarai, and it's going to continue with this concept of, hey, how am I going to know? What's going to happen? She was barren. She hadn't had any children. But she did have this handmaid, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar, people say in English. His wife Sarai says to Abram, okay, here's what needs to happen. "Behold, I have been restrained from bearing by Yahuwah. So I must tell you, take my handmaid, take her as a wife, go into her," in other words, sleep with her hubby, "and perhaps it will be that she will become pregnant. I will be built up through her." Abram, it says, hearkened. The Hebrew word there, shema to the voice of Sarai. So Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her handmaid, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and she gave her, Hagar, to Abram to be his second wife. And as indeed he was told, he went into Hagar. They consummated the marriage. She conceived. And this point seems like Hagar gets a bit uppity. She began to despise her mistress in her eyes. "Ha, ha, ha, I was able to do something. You couldn't." Sarai then says to Abram, "My wrong is upon me. I gave my handmaid into your bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, now she does not care for me that much anymore. I'm despised in her eyes. So let Yahuwah judge between me and you." At this point, Abram says to his wife Sarai, "Behold, okay, your handmaid is in fact in your hand. Do that which seems good to you in your eyes." It does sound like there is an element of a mistake here that's being made. At least that's the way I tend to read it. The mistake being that he is going to let Sarai do as you like with her. And what she did, and it says it in this very same verse, is she dealt harshly with Hagar, so badly that the handmaid ended up running away. At which point we have this malach, this angel, this messenger of Yahuwah, finds Hager out there by a fountain of water out in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness, by the fountain on the way to shore. And this messenger, this Malak, this angel, says to Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, what are you doing here? How'd you come this way? And where are you headed? And she says, I am fleeing from the face of my mistress, Sarai. Well, says the Malak, the angel, go on back, return, shuv, repent, if you will. No, turn around and return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Humble yourself is another way to read that very same word there. The Hebrew root word. Submit yourself is okay, but I think humble yourself is a better rendering, simply because we got into all this problem because Hagar got uppity and she decided that she was going to be dissing her mistress. Despised in her eyes. So here comes the messenger making it very clear. Look, humble yourself. Go back. And then, here comes the promise for the obedience. Here's what he said. I will greatly multiply your seed so that it too will not be numbered for multitude. She gets a very similar promise. And indeed, if you think about it, she is carrying the seed of Abram. She is, in fact, carrying his promise. Her seed too, through him, will not be numbered for multitude. And the Malak says to her, behold, you are now with child. You're going to bear a son. You'll call his name Ishmael. Yishmael. Yishmael. Because, and it tells us what that means, Yahuwah has heard your affliction. We're going to come back to this name because it has to do with seeing. He will, in fact, however, be a wild ass of a man. His hand will be against every other man. He's not going to be a peacemaker, doesn't sound like. Every man's hand will be against him. He will dwell literally in the face of all of his brethren. Well, Hagar called the name of Yahuwah that spoke to her, and she said the following, you are an El of seeing. El Rai. A God of seeing is how the English puts it. For she said, even here have I seen him that has seen me. That well was given a name too. It was called Be'er Lechai Roi. Roi, same word, seeing. The well of the living one seeing me. And as exactly prophesied, Hagar bore a son to Abram. And Abram did, in fact, call the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Yishmael. Elohim will hear. Ishmael. And it tells us here that this fellow Abram, remember, he was 75 when he headed out of the land that he came from, Haran. And at this point, he's 86. He's 86 years old when Hagar finally bears him a son, Ishmael. 13 years since we've started this process. Now, that's what the sages say, 13 years. 75 when he started. That's pretty close. Seems to me like they're having to add a few months in to get that to come out right. But anyway, that's the standard understanding here. 13 approximate years that Abram's been on the road. So now we're going to fast forward more years. Final chapter of the Parsha. Abraham is now 99 years old. Oh, I'm sorry. I misread my own notes. From 86 to 99, that's 13 years. There you go. It's 11 years since he came on the road, but it's 13 more years when chapter 17 begins, and Yahuwah now speaks to Abram, and he says the following, Ani El Shaddai, one of the more famous of the names that he uses in Scripture. This says God Almighty. You know, I'm not wild about that. El Shaddai. I like the translation, the all-sufficient one. El, all-sufficient. There are even elements of the words here. People will say, okay, literally this has to do with a woman who is large-breasted, the etymology of these words having to do with Shaddai. And the point is, that's all-sufficient. In other words, she is fully capable of nourishing the child. But in any case, all-sufficient El is a pretty good understanding here. He tells Abram, walk before me, and B, Tamim. Tamim. Now, one of the ways you'll sometimes see Tamim translated is be perfect because I am perfect. That is the standard. It's not the way it's translated here, but it's translated that way elsewhere. I'm not wild about perfect because Americans don't know what perfect is anymore. It really says be whole, be complete, be sound. Noah was perfect in his generations, but literally, Noah was complete. Noah was tamim. Same Hebrew word is used there. And this is only the second time in Scripture that we see that word used. So first use is Noah, who was perfect, now complete, whole in his generations. That is exactly what Abram is being told. Be wholehearted. Be complete. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. This too sounds familiar. Abram now falls on his face, and Elohim talked with him, and he said the following, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will indeed be the father of a multitude of nations." And here, major significant event, Abram is going to be renamed. And I can quit having to stop myself because I want to call the guy Abraham, which of course is the name we all know. Well, here it is, one of the places where the change is made. Not anymore is your name going to be called Abram, but you're going to get the extra hey in your name. You will be Abraham, for the father of a multitude of nations that I have made you. Now, one of the things that you will often see here is that men of Yah, when there is a renaming like this, tend to take, certainly it's true in this case, one of the letters, or if you will, the syllables from the name of Yahuwah. And in this case, it's the He, Yod, He, Vav, He, that is added to Abram to make him Abraham. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations out of you. Kings will come out of you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be an Elohim unto you and to your seed after you. And I'll give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. There's the root word again that we recognize in the Hebrew, olam, the forever word, everlasting possession. And I will be there, El. And Elohim continued. He says to Abram, "And as for you, you will keep my covenant. You and your seed after you throughout your generations. Here is what you're going to do. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You will be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it'll be a token, a sign, oat, mark of the covenant between me and you. He that is 8 days old will be circumcised," in other words, on that eighth day, "among you, every male throughout your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any foreigner and that is not of your seed." In other words, you and the servants that are within your house. "He that is born in your house, he that is bought with money," with kesef, literally is the way it's put, "they must be circumcised. My covenant will be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant," a brit. "And the uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that guy is going to be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." I'm going to just make one other comment on this, interestingly enough, because you will hear people say, "Oh, see, here's another one of those things, all that old stuff that's done away with." This says everlasting, says it in there several times, says those that don't do it are cut off, he's broken the covenant, and it does seem to use the term olam in here a lot. Forever, always, throughout your generations. Okay, make of that what you will. But I'll say it this way. I do understand that when you see the comments made in Acts, if you read it carefully, you'll see the claim that, hey, there are people trying to make this an upfront precondition. And that's not quite the same thing as saying, if I had a son tomorrow, he will be circumcised on the eighth day. Elohim at this point says to Abraham, now renamed, and he is going to use this name Abraham henceforth. So he says to Abraham, as for Sarai, she hadn't yet been renamed, your wife, you will no longer call her Sarai, but here she is getting renamed. It's going to be Sarah instead. So she too gets a hey. I'm going to bless her, and moreover, I will give her a son from her. And you can almost hear it, right? Say, what? Huh? Did I hear that right? Yeah, he says, I'll bless her. She will be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Abraham then fell upon his face, and he laughed. Now, the word here is absolutely crucial. You do not see this in English. It's another one of these places where the Hebrew is so wonderful. The word says, Abraham fell upon his face, ve-yitzchak. Recognize that word? Ve-yitzchak, and he-yitzchaked. He-isaaced. He laughed. And he said in his heart, are you kidding me? A woman who's 100 years old? Oh, well, the man, 100 years old, I'm going to have a son? Shall a child be born to a fella that's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, he's using the new name, she's 90 years old, she going to bear? And Abraham now has another concern, too. Wait a minute, he's got a son. His son is now 13 at this point. He was born to Hagar, remember, Ishmael. What about him? Oh, says Abraham, that Ishmael might live before you. What, is he out in the cold? Elohim then corrects and basically assuages that concern. He says, no, but Sarah, your wife, indeed will bear you a son. And you shall call his name Laughter, Yitzhak, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and for his seed after him. As for that fellow Ishmael, yeah, don't worry. I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I'm going to make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly too. 12 princes will come from him. I'll make of him a great nation. But, understand this, my covenant will I establish through Isaac, Yitzhak, whom Sarah, newly renamed, will now bear unto you at this set time in the next year. It's coming real soon. And he, Yahuwah, left off talking with Abraham, and Elohim went up from Abraham. And at this point, Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all that were born in his house. He did precisely, without hesitation, what he was told to do. And you got to admit, particularly when you're talking about all of his house and his son, this is no mean feat. He took all of his house, all that were born of him, in his house, and bought with money every male among them, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin on that very same day, just exactly as Elohim had told him. And Abram, it says, now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael, his son, he was age 13 when he too was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the self same day, Abraham circumcised both himself and Ishmael, his son, and all the men of his side. Notice we're getting a repetition here. Let's make sure there's no doubt about what's being said. It was told to us, and now he's telling us what he told us. All the men of his house, those born in his house, those bought with money of a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And on that note, the Torah portion ends. So we've seen kind of a fascinating story. This fellow who comes out, get thee out. He's 10 generations after Noah, who was 10 generations after Adam. He comes out of a land of paganism. He literally walks in faith, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We're going to see that that is literally one of the characteristic defining elements of the life of Abram, now Abraham. He does what he is told. When Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh tells him to, he walks it out, and he doesn't hesitate. And as a result of that, and that willingness, is no wonder, I guess, that the covenant comes through him. And that includes this covenant and the sign of the covenant of the circumcision for him and all of his house. And that takes us to the end of the portion. And next week, we're going to see another continuation and more things that describe the characteristics and the life and the obedience of this incredible man, first of the patriarchs, literally, the one through whom all of our promises come forth, Abraham.